Right, turning to the book of Job, and we have covered, believe it or not, 5 chapters in nary a few short weeks, maybe 2 weeks. Now, in our study up to this point, if you've just joined us, or if you have a really hard time remembering from one day to the next, much less one Bible study 1 week to the next, just to remind you, we've been introduced to a very righteous man named Job, blameless in his actions, blameless in his ways. He, you know, even the devil couldn't find anything to accuse him other than maybe his motive for being good. You know you're good when the devil's saying, well, you know, what's wrong with him is the reason he's good is, wow, you know, that's pretty righteous. And fortunately or unfortunately, who's to say good or bad, God allowed the devil to put temptation upon Job, using it as a test. He lost everything, his wealth and most of his family and most of his servants, killed or destroyed or stolen. And when Job still did not curse God, then Satan once again brought accusation. God allowed his body to be afflicted this time. And the horrible disease we talked about last week that Job suffered, just nightmarish pain and physical affliction that looked so horrible that when 3 of his friends made a plan, they said, have you heard what happened to Job? Yeah, we got to go sympathize with this guy. We got to go comfort this guy. That when they were coming up to where he was, they didn't even recognize him. He was so shriveled up and blackened of skin and hunched over in pain with arthritic, terrible boils all over. Even his eyelids were darkened and his eyesight was failing. Horrible, painful disease that he was afflicted with. And so what do you say? What do you say in a situation like that? They came to comfort. They came to sympathize. They sat there and they sat there and they sat there and they just basically just sat there for a week. It didn't say anything, but just mourned with him. But after a week, Job just couldn't contain it any longer. And he said, man, why have I ever been born? Why didn't I die at birth? I'm in so much misery. And instead of saying, hey, Job, God is in control. He's going to work this out together for good. You see, you watch. Don't try and make sense of things on this earth, but just trust the Lord. They didn't give him any of that encouragement. Instead, when they heard that, the first friend, Eliphaz, said, well, I'm not going to listen to this. Okay, Mr. Holy, righteous guy, you who have counseled so many people. Well, now you got a little affliction. Now you're complaining yourself. So, it's going to be one of those kind of conversations, is it? Well, yeah. I mean, the fact is you're suffering because of sin. Because of sin in your life. Now, we were privileged to know that there was no sin that he had committed that had brought this judgment. It's just the sovereignty of God allowing him to be tested with this. And yet they said, oh, yeah, it's your sin, you know. That he was speaking to Job, not only accusing him, but just being most unsympathetic. And saying so much that he's saying, look, Job, if you just admit it, you just admit the horrible sin that you've committed, you know, that we might not be aware of, but you sure are, and you know what it is, and God's judging you for it. And so just repent and admit your sin, and you'll be delivered. God will restore you. Right now, God will raise you up. Just admit your sin. It's the Word of Faith movement way back when. It's the Trinity Broadcasting Network doctrine going way back to the book of Job. Well, bad things only happen to bad people. If you're a righteous person, you'll have health, and you'll have wealth, and you'll have blessing. And come on, Job, just admit it. You're not healed because you haven't confessed this sin. And so much so that we saw chapter 5 ending with Eliphaz saying, well, behold this. We have investigated this, and so it is. Hear it and know for yourself. We've got the wisdom, man. We're the ones that know. And so Job's response to all this in verse 1 of chapter 6, then Job answered, oh, that my grief were actually weighed and laid in the balances together with my calamity, for then it would be heavier than the sand of the seas. Therefore, my words have been rash, For the arrows of the Almighty are within me. They're poison my spirit drinks. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Does the wild donkey bray over his grass, or does the ox low over his fodder? Can something tasteless be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? My soul refuses to touch them. They are like loathsome food to me. Job tells Eliphaz here, you have no idea how much suffering I've been in, how much pain I'm enduring. Yes, my words, I admit, my words have been rash. I've spoken wildly, literally, is what that says. My words have been rash. You know, but I want you to understand that when you feed the animals, they stop whining. When an animal has food, stops lowing and stops neighing, stops snorting, whatever. I can't even eat food. Do you understand? I can't even eat food. It's loathsome to me. Oh, that my request might come to pass and that God would grant my longing. Would that God were willing to crush me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off. Eliphaz had been several times, four times that I counted in his little speech that was in chapter 4 and 5, three or four times, maybe more, threatened about the God who can kill you. You better be afraid. This God, you know, God can kill you. You're threatening me with a God who can kill me? Don't you understand, Eliphaz? I want to die. I want to die. It doesn't make me fear. Would that God did kill me, because right now, this is worse than death. And as we saw last week, he had said that, you know, when you die, everybody's the same when you die. Everybody's in the same ground when you die. Everybody's place is the same, whether they were a master or a servant, whatever rank they were in the military. He said, but it is still my consolation, and I rejoice in unsparing pain that I have not denied the words of the Holy One. This is where you go, oh, Job, a man who suffered more than you and I have ever suffered or will ever suffer, suffered so much more. And he comes up with these amazingly godly statements. Like when his wife had said, oh, why don't you curse God and die? And he said, well, shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? You say, this is a guy I need to hang out with. This is a guy who's mature in the Lord, that didn't have the Bible to have devotions every single day, and yet had the verbal word of God that had been passed down from his ancestor Adam and believed it, believed who God had revealed himself to be, and said, you know what? I'm not going to deny the words of the Holy One. And even in unsparing pain, I'm still going to rejoice. And as he speaks out in his pain and he says things that you go, man, that's over the top. I don't know that really we want to hear a believer saying some of these sort of controversial things. Realize that Job's heart is still for the Lord. Even when he feels that God's hand is crushing him, he's like, where else am I going to go? Where else am I going to go? I haven't denied the word. I still choose to rejoice in him, even though this pain is unbearable and unceasing. What is my strength that I should wait, he says in verse 11. And what is my end that I should endure? Is my strength the strength of stones, or is my flesh bronze? Is it that my help is not within me and that deliverance is driven from me? Eliphaz, you're telling me to hold on, to wait it out, to just anticipate the healing. You're giving me all this word of faith nonsense, Eliphaz, but the fact is, do you see the condition I'm in? Even if the disease went away today, don't you see that I'm so close to death? That my muscles are not made out of rocks, and my skin isn't made out of bronze. My body physically cannot endure this. You need to realize that I'm dying, that I'm not looking to be healed. I believe I'm on my deathbed. And you're telling me, oh, just wait for the healing, brother. You actually think my body's going to recover from such a horrible affliction? For the despairing man, there should be kindness from his friend, so that he does not forsake the fear of the Almighty. My brothers have acted deceitfully, like a wadi, like the torrents of wadis, which vanish, which are turbid because of ice and into which the snow melts. When they become waterless, they are silent. When it is hot, they vanish from their place. The paths of their course wind along. They go up. English is such a silly language. They go up into nothing and perish. The caravans of Tema looked. The travelers of Sheba hoped for them. They were disappointed, for they had trusted. They came there and were confounded. Indeed, you have now become such. You see a terror and are afraid. For the despairing man, there should be kindness from his friend. I'm not getting any better. Instead, you should have shown me kindness, not launching accusations at me. Don't you understand when you launch these accusations at me? It makes me angry. It makes me bitter. It puts me in a place where I start to lose the fear of God and I speak rashly, and you're making me sin when you should be offering comfort to me. Don't do this. I would expect kindness from you. You came here to sympathize with me, but when I need it, it's gone. When I speak out rashly, you launch at me. You know what you're like? You're like one of these rivers. He says, one of these rivers that's flowing freely in the wintertime, you know, when we don't need it, when the snow is melting into it and it becomes a raging river. It's like, okay, we don't have need of, you know, a large amount of water at this point. Summer, when we need the water, ooh, it dries up. Thanks. That's exactly what you are. You're water when I don't need it, and you're dry when I need water. I need kindness from you. I need a word fitly spoken in due season. I don't need accusations. I need kindness. Have I said, give me something, or offer a bribe for me from your wealth, or deliver me from the hand of the adversary, or redeem me from the hand of the tyrants? Teach me, and I will be silent, and show me how I have erred. How painful are honest words, but what does your argument prove? He's saying, Eliphaz, you're accusing me of sin. Have you ever seen me sin? Have I ever said, oh, man, I need your help with a bribe. I'm going to bribe somebody. Have I ever even asked a favor from you? Have I done anything? No, I haven't. If I had, I would be willing to listen. I will be quiet, and you can tell me where I've sinned, and I will gladly repent. But as it is, you're giving me this nebulous nonsense. How can you say these things to me? There's no specific accusation. Have you ever been in a situation like that where somebody says, well, you're this way? I don't think I'm this way. Can you give me an example of when I've been this way? Well, there's plenty of them. Well, just one. Well, I can't think of any, but I know you're this way. Like, really? Specifics. Give me something specific, Job say. Give me an instance. I'll be silent. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. That if you just talk to me, how painful will be the honest words, but I'll repent, I'll listen, I'll be quiet. But your argument isn't proving anything. There's just nebulous, it's just out there, it's an accusation, but there's nothing direct. Do you intend to reprove my words? Do you intend to reprove my words when the words of one in despair belong to the wind? You would even cast lots for the orphans and barter over your friend. Now please, look at me and see if I lied to your face. Desist now, let there be no injustice, even desist. My righteousness is yet in it. Is there injustice on my tongue? Cannot my palate discern calamities? He's saying the only sin you can accuse me of is my rash words. Now I've admitted that. I've confessed that. Remember that guy wrote it down at the beginning of chapter 6 or chapter 5. Chapter 5. I do that a lot in Job. There's so many chapters. Are you accusing me of my rash words? Are you saying that it's because of the sin of my mouth of saying these rash words that this affliction has come upon me? Now, understand, Eliphaz, you don't get to say this because that's reflexive logic. It's backwards. You're saying that I'm being afflicted because of saying rash words. Do you understand that I was afflicted, which made me despair, which brought about the rash words? You don't get to both ways. Yes, I spoke rash words, but this is not why I'm being judged. So are you going to judge my words? Are you going to reprove my words to accuse me of sin? It doesn't count. It doesn't count. That's not what this judgment came for. I hadn't done it yet. And so he's saying, you intend to reprove my words when the words of one in despair belong to the wind? He says in verse 1 of chapter 7, is not man forced to labor on earth, and are not his days like the days of a hired man, as a slave who pants for the shade, and as a hired man who eagerly waits for his wages? So I am allotted months of vanity, and nights of trouble are appointed me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise? But the night continues, and I'm continually tossing until dawn. My flesh is clothed with worms and a crust of dirt. My skin hardens and runs. He's saying, you know what, your average guy, he works hard all day. And just the physical labor of working hard is an affliction of sorts. Man, your muscles hurt, and you know, you guys, especially guys who do real physical jobs, just know the ache. Maybe you played high school football and you just like during the day, you're like, oh, my legs, my knees, my back, my shoulders, my elbows. Life is hard. And at the end of the day, when you get off of work, you go home to bed. It's like you anticipate the end of the day, and I just can't wait to get... Job said, I don't even get that. I don't even get that. I lay down and I'm in so much pain and I toss and turn all night long. I get no sleep. This, how dare you guys be so unfair to me? So unkind, so accusatory. It's like, I don't get any sleep. I don't even get any life. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. And come to an end without hope. You ever see the National Geographic specials where they go to third world countries and they're making these rugs? And they've got these things set up. They got no electricity. But the material is going back and forth. Job's saying, that's what my days go by like. My days are evaporating like nothing. They're just, my life is disappearing. And he says, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to an end without hope. Remember that my life is but breath. My eye will not again see good. The eye of him who sees me will behold me no longer. Your eyes will be on me, but I will not be. In a translation, you're going to look at me, I'm going to be a corpse. When a cloud vanishes, it's gone. So he who goes down to Sheol does not come up. He will not return again to his house, nor will his place know him anymore. He's referring back to his earlier point when he was saying in chapter 6, back in verse 11, when he's saying, is my strength the strength of stones or my flesh bronze? This isn't going to happen. I'm not getting better. He's saying, I'm going to die. This is my death. I'm not going to recover. I'm going to die from this disease. And you're going to be looking at me and I'm not going to be there anymore. And I'm not coming back. I'm not going home because I'm not coming up from Sheol. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. It's like there's something about like being really, really old and really, really close to death that lets you say anything you want. You ever known people that are really, really so far up there in age, they're in the triple digits, you know, and they can just say, hey, come here, you ugly, you know, whatever. And they start telling you, you're like, if it was a 30-year-old, you're like, hey, you know, and you're, but for some reason, when it's somebody who's like, you know, they might not have more than a few days left in this life, they get away with saying whatever they want. I'm looking forward to that. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak. Now, this wasn't because Job was getting a bit senile. It was because he was just in such anguish. And he realized that the words of the despairing just turned to the wind. That says, therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I the sea or the sea monster that you set a guard over me? If I say, my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you frighten me with dreams and terrify me by visions so that my soul would choose suffocation, death rather than my pains. I waste away. I will not live forever. Leave me alone. For my days are but a breath. What is man that you magnify him and that you are concerned about him, that you examine him every morning, that you try him every moment? Will you never turn your gaze away from me, nor let me alone until I swallow my spittle? Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself? Why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust and you will seek me, but I will not be. Now, I don't know about your Bible, but for some reason my Bible has capital Y's in front of all the U's, indicating that Job is talking to God. In fact, if you read it in context, I don't know why the translators of this version chose to believe that Job was talking to God, because if you read it in context, you say, obviously, he's still talking to Eliphaz. As he's saying, you know, I try and lay down, and you terrify me with dreams. It wasn't God who was sending him nightmares. No, he was trying to rest. He's like, I'm trying to find some sort of comfort. I mean, I'm in constant pain. I'm trying to have as little pain as possible. And Eliphaz, you come to me and you go, I had a vision. I had a dream. A spirit passed by stealthily. Oh, the hair on the back of my neck stuck up. The $20 I paid to go to that prophecy conservative conference is paying off. Woo-hoo! He says, oh, and I've heard a voice. It was a form. I couldn't tell what it was, but I heard a voice. I had a vision. I had a dream. And Job, you know what it said? You're a sinner. That you're being judged because of your sin. If you read this in context, and again, for 7 days and now even longer, Job, you know, it's like he's trying to get whatever sleep he can, and he wakes up and there's his three friends looking at him. It's like, I can't even swallow the spittle in my mouth without you going, hmm. You're watching me and you're looking at me to find a reason to accuse me, is what he's saying. This isn't directed at the Lord. Job will talk to the Lord. We'll even see that in a little bit. But as for me, if I wasn't so lazy, I would have crossed out all the capital Y's and put lowercase Y's in here. He says, since I'm dying from this, then no, I'm not going to stop talking in my distress. I'm trying to make myself as comfortable as possible in this situation. Here you come, frightening me, saying, I had a vision that said you were a sinner. That's not the encouragement and the sympathy that I need. Why don't you just leave me alone? I love that. In verse 16, he says, leave me alone. Have you ever just gotten to a point where you just know that it would be so cool to know so much of the Bible that all you ever said was Scripture? A friend back in Oregon really took this to heart, and the pastor asked him to teach, and the entire message, literally, he said not a word of his own, but the entire message, he just went from Scripture to Scripture to Scripture, saying it conversationally, and just, it was amazing. I'm going to try that. And I'm starting with these three words. Leave me alone. Aren't you glad your kids aren't up here? Oh, well, most of them anyway. Leave me alone, for my days are but a breath. And he's saying, you know, you're examining me every morning. You're trying me every moment. You won't even turn your gaze away from me till I swallow the spittle in my mouth. Okay, you've watched me. Oh, watcher of men, Mr. Eliphaz. Tell me where I've sinned. Tell me where I've sinned. You know, you've made me a target of accusation. Why don't you pardon me? Why don't you pardon me? You know, why do you feel the need to accuse me of sin instead of just pardoning me? One thing that I'm finding in the Christian life is that there is no lack of sin to rebuke. If we examine anybody in the church or in the body of Christ closely enough, we will find reason to rebuke. But the Bible says that love covers a multitude of sin. And I want to be loving. I want to be known as someone who loves rather than somebody who rebukes. I want my love that God has put his love in my heart. I want that to manifest so that I'm a forgiving person. And I pray that someday our country, our earth, whatever you want to call it, that all the believers on this earth would get to the point where we love one another enough to cover a multitude of sin instead of, I rebuke you, I rebuke you, you're a heathen, I'm going to disfellowship you. It's like, it's no fun being a target of watcher of men. It's no fun. And I guarantee you that it's unfortunate. It's one of those dreams that you go, oh, I hope the body of Christ matures at that point. And we know that actually in the last days, people don't get mature. They get immature. And we hope for it. And as we're hoping for it, let's make ourselves that. But I guarantee you that as God wants to do a number of things in your life, two of which are God wants you to serve him, what we call some kind of ministry, and God wants you to become more like his son. Those two things need to happen in your life. And since God wants you to serve him, and he wants you to become more like his son, which means suffering and uttering no threats and being reviled and not reviling in return and being sinless and yet accused, that means the more you decide to serve God and the more ministry you get involved in, the more those fiery darts, those arrows will be launched at you, those accusations, the lack of love, you know, you're a sinner. I rebuke you. I disfellowship you. I'm out of here. And as you do that, and you respond in a godly way, and you're hoping that love, their love will cover a multitude of your sins, no, you let your love cover the multitude of the sin of them accusing you. Don't be one of Job's friends. He said, you should have pardoned me. So early in ministry, I used to call people like that sin sniffers. Always sniffing around, looking for the sin in your life so they can accuse you. And being in ministry, you get a lot of that. And it doesn't matter if you're a home fellowship leader or a Sunday school teacher or a pastor or whatever. You just be in the intercessory prayer ministry and suddenly you find out that Satan's firing these flaming missiles at me. And he's using other believers to do it. Let's not be those. Let's be those that cover a multitude of sin, that pardon instead of accuse. Now, this would have been a very good time for Eliphaz to repent. when he said this, when Job said, you know, you should have pardoned me. Don't you realize I'm dying? I deserve your kindness. I deserve your sympathy. You should have pardoned my sin, not tried to expose it and dig it up. This would have been a great time for Eliphaz, the mature. Remember, he said, you know, if I were in your position, if it were me, I'd be righteous. I would repent. Of course, I'd never be in that situation because I am so righteous. I remember what it was like to be a sinner, though, and way back when I was a sinner, like you, Job, I would have repented. Now, if he's really as godly as he said he was, this would be the time that Eliphaz said, Job, I am so very sorry. You're right. I came here to comfort you. I came here to sympathize with you. But when I saw you and I see the suffering and I'm trying to make sense of this, I'm trying to make it logically fit into my brain, the only explanation I could come up with was that it was your fault and I blamed you. I accused you of sinning and I'd never seen it. It was my own dumb idea. And I'm sorry. Please forgive me. The fact is, Job, good people do suffer. And I can't make sense of it. And boy, that bothers me. But here, I'm taking it out on you. I'm taking my lack of understanding out on you. And I'm blaming you for it. And please forgive me. I want a friend like that. I want a friend who can freely repent and say, where I have been wrong, please forgive me. And I try and do that. I hope you try and do that. I hope the friends that you have do that. So that we all grow in Christ together. Eliphaz didn't do that. As a matter of fact, instead, another one of the three friends jump in. And this is devastating. Bildad the Shuhite. I won't make the joke again, I promise. Bildad the Shuhite answered, how long will you say these things and the words of your mouth be a mighty wind? Hey, Job, you windbag. The words of your mouth, they're a mighty wind. How long are you going to say these things? Does God pervert justice or does the Almighty pervert what is right? Job, you're a windbag. You don't know what you're talking about. And he's coming in with both barrels here. Listen to what he says. If your sons sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression. You realize what he's saying? Job, your seven sons and your three daughters, when that strange wind, the tornado came and hit the four corners of their house and hit it and they were all killed instantly, you know what, Job? They got what they deserved. Your kids are dead because of sin and you are suffering because of your sin. Does God pervert justice? No, God is a just God and that's what he does. And if your kids died, they deserve it. And if you're suffering, you deserve it. That is so brutal. I cannot imagine being Job in that situation. I've been accused in very much the same way of, you're only getting what you deserve. But to the point of, your 10 children are dead because of their sin, that really would be the point, I think, that at least at this point of maturity or immaturity in my life, where Bildad would be nursing a broken nose. I really don't think I could handle that. Job is so far above me in righteousness. And he doesn't even respond at this point. Can you imagine? If you could get up at all, if you couldn't walk on crutches, certainly you would grab the crutch and hit him in the side of the head with it. It's so very brutal. If you're called to hospital visitation ministry, please don't use this very biblical tactic of, well, you're only getting what you deserve. It's biblical, but it's Bildad biblical. It's the wrong things to be quoting here. And he goes on, same thing that Eliphaz had said. If you would seek God and implore the compassion of the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, surely now he would rouse himself for you and restore your righteous estate. Though your beginning was insignificant, yet your end will increase greatly. Please, Job, inquire of past generations, and consider the things searched out by their fathers. For we are only of yesterday and know nothing. You know, we're young guys, but if you delve back into the past, because our days on earth are as a shadow, will they not teach you and tell you and bring forth words from their minds? Can the papyrus grow up without a marsh? Can the rushes grow without water? While it's still green and not cut down, yet it withers before any other plant. So are the paths of all who forget God. And the hope of the godless will perish. You realize that he's accusing Job, that you're withering because you've forgotten God. And the hope of the godless will perish, whose confidence is fragile and whose trust a spider's web. He trusts in his house, but it doesn't stand. Do you get the insinuation there? Remember that Job's children were killed when the house didn't stand. He trusts in his house, but it does not stand. He holds fast to it, but it does not endure. He thrives before the sun, and his shoots spread out over his garden. His roots wrap around a rock pile. He grasps a house of stones. If he is removed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, I never saw you. Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the dust others will spring. Lo, God will not reject a man of integrity, nor will he support the evildoers. Yet he will fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no longer. Look, Job, Bildad says, if you are so innocent, confess to the Lord, because God is a God who doesn't let things like this happen. And if you're so innocent and you cry out to the Lord, the Lord's going to deliver you right this minute. So go ahead, Job, cry out to the Lord and let's see you raised up. Oh, it didn't happen. You know why it didn't happen? Because you're a sinner. And Job, you want to know exactly why we're calling you a sinner? I'll tell you exactly what the sin was. You are a lover of money, Job. You are so rich and you trust in your house and you trust in your wealth and you've put your faith in these things and you've forgotten the Lord. You need to repent and you need to start living a blameless life of integrity. And as soon as you do that, God's going to raise you right back up and you're going to be healthier than you were before. I found a fault with Job. He picks really bad friends. Can you imagine? I can imagine. Because this is the kind of stuff that we run into Christians that say these kind of things. And you're just amazed. You're just floored. It's like, have you ever read the Bible? Do you have a relationship with God? At what point do you think you're edifying me? Is this a psalm, a hymn, or a spiritual song that you're encouraging me with? Wow. This guy is brutal. Eliphaz was insensitive, but Bildad is just right between the eyes. It's terrible things to say. Terrible things to say. You know, he's one of these guys that, well, because he has money, because Job was so wealthy. You know, Job was the richest man in the East. He was the greatest, had the most quantity of anybody in the East, it said. Well, certainly he must have been a sinner because he was rich. Isn't that what a lot of Christians think? Just about every Christian, except the rich ones, think that rich Christians are always in sin. Yeah, it's difficult. It's difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, and it's difficult to walk that walk. I hope that someday God allows me to see just what... No, I'm just kidding. Not all rich Christians are in sin. Well, money is the root of all evil, said right there in the Bible. Yeah, you forgot the first three words of that. The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. It says that in 1 Timothy 6:10, I think. It might be 2 Timothy 6:10. Just read the Bible. It's in there. Read all the 6:10s. The love of money. If Job loved money, yes, he was in sin, but he didn't love money, and he wasn't accused of this sin. And he hadn't forgotten God. He, above all else that I found in the Bible, is proclaimed to be righteous. Not only because of his faith, but really in his actions. And so, these false accusations being launched. Then Job answered. He had to answer at this point. In truth, I know that this is so. Now, he's not agreeing with everything that Bildad said in the entire chapter. There was a few truthful statements that Bildad made about those who forsake the Lord. They were mixed in, unfortunately, with some horrible accusations and lies against Job. He says, but how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him once in 1,000 times. Wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has defied him without harm? It is God who removes the mountains. They know not how. When he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun not to shine. By the way, if you look at this, it looks very much from what Job is saying, that he was there around the time the earth was divided. That when everything was blasting apart, it's very possible that it was that early. We talked about how Job was at very least a peer of the patriarch, somebody who was living at the same time, possibly very much earlier. And so Job had seen these huge cataclysmic, man, he'd seen the mountains turned upside down. Who shakes the earth out of its place, its pillars tremble, who commands the sun not to shine and set a seal upon the stars, who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea, who makes the Bear, Orion, and the Pleiades, talking about these constellations in the sky made up of stars, and the chambers of the south, who does great things, unfathomable and wondrous works without numbers. Number, were he to pass by me, I wouldn't see him. Were he to move past me, I wouldn't perceive him. Were he to snatch away, who could restrain him? Who could say to him, what are you doing? God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him crouch the helpers of Rahab. Now, this is not Rahab the harlot. It's, again, as I said much earlier, Rahab was the name of a monster in their mythology, possibly in reality. He says, you know, I am not claiming purity before God. Because that's what you guys are asserting. I'm asserting that I've been blameless in my actions, but who can, honestly, who can stand before God? I could live a whole righteous life and never perceive that I've ever done anything wrong, Job is saying, and yet I wouldn't be guiltless before God because God is so incredibly pure and righteous and holy and perfect. Nobody can stand before him. Nobody can be blameless in that sense. You're not going to measure up, not to his purity, not to his perfection. You can't match wits with God. Can you imagine being on Jeopardy against God? It's like you're standing there and it's like, it says God and there's like a bazillion dollars and, or Ron, zero. You can't match with God. You can't overpower him. Come on, I'll arm wrestle you for it. You don't know. I mean, the strength that he has and the knowledge that he has. We can't count the stars. God made the stars and gave each one of them names. God turns mountains over. We're in the middle of this building project. And you know, it took so much labor and machinery and dirt and money, oh man, the money, to make a road, to fill in a little bit of valley, maybe 4 feet of valley, and to knock down maybe a couple of feet of earth to make things flat. And it takes so long and so much machinery. And God takes the mountain, the massive, the Rocky Mountain, and goes, whoosh, you want to arm wrestle this guy? I don't. You want to try and overpower him? You want to go up to him and go, hey, what are you doing? You're not allowed to do that. Job, we're going to see, has a handle on the sovereignty of God that most people don't. He's got a fear of the Lord that most people don't. And I think his understanding of God is far greater than most people give him credit for. It's certainly greater than most of ours. You can't match wits with God. You can't overpower God. Bildad, you can't even question God. How then could I answer him? You can't question him. How can you answer him and choose my words before him? For though I were right, I could not answer. I would have to implore the mercy of my judge. If I called and he answered me, I couldn't believe that he was listening to my voice. For he bruises me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. There's a little bit of defense in here, if you notice this, the tempest that bruised Job's heart, my sons and daughters being killed. And he says, this is without cause, that he will not allow me to get my breath, but saturates me with bitterness. If it's a matter of power, behold, he's the strong one. And if it's a matter of justice, who can summon him? Summons for God. You're going to have to appear in court Monday morning. Who can summon God to court? Though I'm righteous, my mouth will condemn me. Though I'm guiltless, he will declare me guilty. I am guiltless. I don't take notice of myself. I despise my life. If I had my day in court, Job is saying, I might think that I could be found innocent, but not before God. How can you survive that trial? The only way I could go to trial and defend myself would be to beg God's mercy, to plead with him for his mercy. That's the only way you could possibly stand before the righteous judge of the universe. People who say, oh yeah, you know, I'm a good person. When I get up to, you know, before God, St. Peter's going to let me in. I'm going to go up before God and he's going to weigh all my good deeds and my bad deeds. And as long as my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, then I'm okay. No, you're not okay. You're not going to be able to defend yourself. One bad deed will outweigh all the good. And let's face it, none of us in this life, our good deeds even outweigh our bad. When Jesus said, you know what, guys, you Pharisees, Moses will be your judge. You want to live by the law? Good. I'll measure you by the law and you'll still fall short. You want your good deeds and your bad deeds to be weighed out in court that day? Fine, do it that way. You're still going to lose. The only way to be victorious in that courtroom is to appeal to the mercy of the judge. It's the only way. And so Job just has, it's amazing. He didn't have the written word of God. He didn't have all these 66 books to, what should I say here next? You know, I better turn to Job to find out how to answer Bildad. It's like a whole space-time continuum thing. It's all one. Therefore, I say, he destroys the guiltless and the wicked. If the scourge kills suddenly, he mocks the despair of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it's not he, then who is it? Job showing his handle on the sovereignty of God. The Bible says God's sovereignty rules over all, and nobody wants to admit that God is sovereign. They want to blame every hardship on the devil and every good thing they'll give to God. And yet God, to Moses, said, who makes seeing and who makes blind? Who makes hearing and who makes deaf? God volunteers and says, hey, Mr. Blind Man, I'm ultimately responsible for that. Mrs. Deaf Woman, let's talk, because I'm really the one who was sovereign over that decision. Nobody wants to hear that. Nobody wants to think that the bad things that happen in this life, God ultimately takes responsibility for. He's God. He's God. If he forbade it to happen, it wouldn't happen. And that's one of the big points of Job, is that when Satan says, I want to do this and I want to do this, God says, I'll let you do that, and here's the limit. The sovereignty of God. Job knew that whether wicked or righteous, doesn't matter, everybody dies. He knows that you can't look at the events on the earth and say, well, that's the devil and that's God. He knew that God was sovereign and he didn't even deal with the devil. Job will not deal with the devil. He's not like so many Christians today. Oh, we just got to bind that spirit, brother. It's like, you know what? He's saying, hey, if this is upon me, it's ultimately God's deal. It's ultimately God's deal because God's sovereign. And regardless of whether it was a tornado or lightning or the Sabaeans or the Chaldeans, God allowed it. So the only one I really need to think had anything to do with this really is God. And people don't like to hear this. They just don't. People really take issue when Job said that God mocks the despair of the innocent when the scourge kills suddenly. In reality, Job realized that God's perspective is the eternal perspective. God sees not just the life on this earth, because this life on earth is a vapor. It's just like that. It's gone. He sees eternity. Job had a handle on this, and we need to get a handle on this. That life is just this life. It's not all life. It's just this life. That we need to realize, like the Apostle Paul realized, that the sufferings of this present time, and Paul, by the way, didn't suffer as much as Job, but he suffered more than you and me. And said, you know, the sufferings of this present time aren't even worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Don't even start comparing these things, Paul said. It's like, ow, I hurt myself. Ow. Come on. God's like, eternity, guys. Eternity. Hello, eternity. But I lost my job. Eternity. I'm miserable. Eternity. You say, well, Jesus was more compassionate than that. Have you ever read Luke 16? Jesus said, you know what, guys? Telling the disciples, trying to give them a perspective on eternity. He's saying, guys, there was a guy named Lazarus, and he was dirt poor. He had nothing. And he had sores all over his body, and they were open and oozing, and the dogs would come up and lick the sores. And he was there. He was laid out there in front of this rich man's gate, and this rich man had everything. Lazarus had nothing. Now, at this point, Jesus didn't tear up.
His eyes well up, and he said, I'm just so sorry for Lazarus because he just had a really bad life, and his mother never loved him.
He didn't. You know what he said? He said, very matter-of-factly, he was poor. His life was miserable. He had sores on his body. His dog licked the sores. He begged for crumbs, and then he died. But then Jesus gave him the eternal perspective and said he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And later on in that account, he said that Abraham told the rich guy who had also died, hey, bud, don't you realize that in life, in the life on earth, you had lots of good things. Lazarus had a lot of bad things. But now he's being comforted. How long did Lazarus live? 20 years? 30 years? 40 years? How long will Lazarus be comforted? Nobody can count that high because it's infinity. So let's get a perspective on this. We're so focused on wanting to be comfortable. We don't like this idea of the sovereignty of God about, well, what about that poor Christian who's an Ethiopian? And his stomach muscles have been eaten away, and he's bloated out, and he's suffering, and his leg is rotted off, and he's dying, and there's flies buzzing around. How, God, how can you allow that? Oh, it's because his mansion is 10 times bigger than yours. You want to talk? We only look here. Jesus is saying, you got to see the whole thing. You've got to see the whole thing. This means so little. This is just a way station. This is a train station. On your way home, this is not your home. This is a train station. It's a bus terminal. It's an airport, and not a very nice one. Do you travel? Do you get the 3-hour layover? Hey, I saved $100 on the ticket. I had the 3-hour layover. I was really tired and trying to sleep, and I'm like in this bucket chair and trying to, like, you know, sleep and. Did you lament and go, you know, they should provide beds to make us comfortable here. We can lie down. I want a refrigerator next to every bed with full of food for free. And I want a big TV with a remote control just like I got at home. A refrigerator and a TV and a bed, because I want to be comfortable here in this airport, in this bus terminal, in this train station. No, you don't, because it's not your home. When we are saying, well, God, that's not fair. I'm uncomfortable. This isn't a fair deal. I haven't been dealt the right cards. God's saying, how comfortable do you really want to be in this train station? Job realized this life isn't it. It's such a handle on the sovereignty of God. It floors me. It just floors me. And so, chapter 9, verse 25. Now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They slip by like reed boats. Like an eagle that swoops on its prey, though I say, I will forget my complaint. I'll leave off my sad countenance and be cheerful. I'm afraid of all my pains. I know that you will not acquit me. I'm accounted wicked. Why then should I toil in vain? If I should wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you would plunge me into the pit and my own clothes would abhor me. Guys, my days are rushing past. Even if I slapped a smile on my face in the midst of pain, you would all still condemn me right to hell. For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. Let him remove his rod from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him, but I am not like that in myself. I can't go to court with God. There's no umpire. There's no mediator. There's no arbitrator. What do I have God? How do you fight against God? How do you answer God? Do you remember Eli, the priest Eli in 1 Samuel? He said the same thing. He made the same comment in 1 Samuel 2:25. He said, if one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? What are you going to do? You got to go down to Joe's Bail Bonds and Lawyer Inc., you know? I need a lawyer. Oh, no problem. We can get you out of anything. What have you done? I sinned against God. We're going to need a really big retainer. Who can do it? You know what? Somebody did it. The Son of God. There is one God, and there's one mediator between God and man, and that's Christ Jesus. That's what Paul reminded Timothy about in 1 Timothy 2:5. Jesus is the go-between. He's the mediator. He's the umpire that Job wished he had to be able to lay his hands on both shoulders. And Jesus says to Job, has said to you, hopefully, my Father loves you so much. And laying his hand on the Father's shoulder, my blood covers all his sin. So come on, guys, be friends. That's what Job wished for. That's what Eli wished for. You live in a generation in which God has offered the umpire, the mediator, the go-between. Don't take that lightly, because it's not always been obvious. And now it is. Let's pray. Father, we know, just from reading and being reminded tonight of your greatness, that we just have to say, who are we to be so arrogant at times to think, well, I'm doing pretty good. I'm walking pretty righteously. Lord, nobody's justified before you by their own actions. It's only by the blood of the umpire, of the mediator, of the intercessor, your Son. It's the only way we're able to stand before you. It's the only way that we're even allowed to pray, entering your throne room with confidence and boldness. And at the same time, Lord, you are calling us to walk a blameless life, not to earn anything with you, but to be your ambassadors, to be above reproach, that we would not be accused by anybody, especially the devil. And Lord, you reminded us that we can't look at this earth and see somebody suffering and say, whoa, God's judging them. And we can't look at the wicked living in a big house with a big fancy car and a whole lot of money and say, oh, God's blessing him. Lord, we're finding out more and more that this world really doesn't make a lot of sense. And we're so thankful that we have the promise that regardless of what's happening around us, that you're working all things together for good. Because you've called us according to your purpose and we love you. And God, I pray for those that are suffering. Lord, there's people that are suffering physically right now in a way that most of us can't even understand. Because of the despair of the diagnosis or the pain that's continually being generated in their body. But Lord, there's people in mental anguish. Things just aren't fitting together. They can't figure it out. They're so frustrated. Lord, there's people with emotional anguish that don't understand why you've taken the child, why you've taken the spouse, why they're in the situation they're in and feeling so miserable or maybe feeling so alone. And God, as we encounter people that are hurting in these different ways, I pray that before we ever say anything like Eliphaz or Bildad did, that you would strike us down with lightning right where we stand, that we would fall over dead rather than misrepresent your heart to them. Lord, that's for us. For those that are doing that now, we pray that you'd reveal your mercy to them and your grace. And that when someone does that to us, our love will cover a multitude of their sin. Because they are no more guilty than we are. We have all sinned against you. And we have such a hard time comprehending why you would love us, but you do. And how you could forgive us, but you have. And why you want to have fellowship with us, but you do. And so, Lord, as you've called us to walk with you in friendship and in fellowship and submission to you, we pray that our walk would be blameless. We pray that as we speak, as we think, that you would find these things pleasing, that the next time the devil visits and said, what about this guy? That he'd have to make stuff up. There'd be nothing to be launched against us. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Living above reproach in the middle of this perverse and crooked generation, among which we're shining as lights and we're representing you as your ambassadors. May we do good, so that people see our good works and, as a result, glorify our Father in heaven. Thanks for listening to us, Lord. Thanks for loving us. Thanks for saving us. Thanks for calling us to this life, no matter how comfortable or uncomfortable it may be today. We rejoice equally. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.